False impressions can be devastating, whether they involve a people in a neighborhood, on a job site, or in a congregation. And when false impressions touch on issues of truth and eternity, they are particularly dangerous. At the opening of Jesus' last week on this earth, no fewer than 4 false impressions appear and must be cleared up. The first false impression is simply about Jesus himself in verses 1 through 11. For once, Jesus seeks the public limelight. Instead of walking the last few kilometers into Jerusalem, he rides in like a king. And yet, although he's a king, he's not the usual king. The crowd, no doubt, wanted to think of him as a king. They were gathering in the city of Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And you boys and girls will remember what the Passover was about. It was the remembrance of the time when, by the blessing of God and through the leadership of Moses, the people of Israel were freed from years of tyranny in Egypt and left to take possession of the promised land. And during the night, the angel of the Lord passed over their homes, all the homes that had the blood on the lintels. So they were thinking about tyranny and its overthrow. They were thinking about kings and princes. Moreover, many of the crowd in the crowd had earlier expressed such ideas. As we read in John 6:15, Jesus perceived that they were about to come and take him by force to make him king, and so he departed again to a mountain by himself alone. And finally, they would have been thinking of him as a king because he was entering into the capital city, the place where kings had their thrones, where David had ruled, and Solomon, and all the other kings of Israel. But he will not play along with their ideas. He quite deliberately shows that he is not the usual king, because we read, secondly, of a mount, but not the usual mount, in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 11. Now, when they came near Jerusalem to Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sent out 2 of his disciples, and he said to them, "Go into the village opposite you, and as soon as you have entered it, you shall see a colt tied, on which no one has sat. Loose it and bring it. And if anyone says to you, 'Why are you doing this?' say, 'The Lord has need of it,' and immediately he will send it here." So they went their way and found the colt tied by the door outside on the street, and they loosed it. And some of those who stood there said to them, "What are you doing, loosing the colt?" So they spoke to them just as Jesus had commanded, and they let him go. Then they brought the colt to Jesus and threw their garments on it, and he sat on it. How does a king normally ride into his capital city? In a beautiful, big horse. Emperor Napoleon III of France had a favorite white horse, very striking horse. And there's a very famous picture of him on the battlefield on top of that white horse. This is the kind of steed that you expect a king to ride on. Well, what kind of animal was Jesus riding on? He was riding on a donkey, boys and girls. And not only a donkey, but a baby donkey. Probably just barely able to support his weight. Does that remind you of something you read in Zechariah chapter 9? And verse 9? Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. He is just and having salvation, lowly and riding on a donkey, a colt, the foal of a donkey. So in faithfulness to what we read in Zechariah 9, Jesus rides into Jerusalem on a baby donkey. But not only was it a baby donkey, boys and girls, but he borrowed it, didn't he? And under most curious circumstances, he told two of his disciples to go into a town, find a colt, and remove it. And when somebody objected, to tell him that the Lord has need of it, and they would let them do that. Now just imagine, boys and girls, that your bike is outside your house. And you are too. And somebody comes along, two people come along, and they grab the bike and they start going away. And they say to you, and you say, well, what are you doing with my bike? And he says, and they, one of them says, well, the Lord has need of it. What would you say? No way. Give me back my bike. But that's not what the man said, was it? They let them go. They let them take the donkey. And then, not only that, but once they got the donkey to Jesus, what didn't they have? They didn't have a saddle on which Jesus could ride on the donkey. And so, they took their clothes off, some of their clothes off, and put them on the donkey, so there'd be sort of a saddle, so Jesus could ride into the city. Here was a mount, but not the usual mount. Thirdly, note a following, but not the usual following, in verse 8. And many spread their garments on the road, and others cut down leafy branches from the trees and spread them on the road. What happens when a king enters his capital city? Well, there'll be rows of soldiers, won't they? Won't there be? On either side of the road. Soldiers stiffly at salute. Well, there was no army in Jerusalem. There would be dignitaries ready to welcome him at the entrance to the city. But there were no dignitaries to welcome Jesus. All there were was a crowd of men in their underwear, having taken off their outer garment in order to create something of a red carpet, if you will, for Jesus to pass by on his way in to the city. There's more than a little bit of humor in what happened on that day so long ago. And, just for the record, there were no palms on the road, because palm trees do not grow in Jerusalem. It's too cold. But think about this following. They were so enthusiastic about Jesus that they were willing to sing his praises. They were willing to take much of their clothing off and throw it on the ground as if Jesus were a great king entering into the city from which he would rule from a golden throne. And yet this same crowd, less than a week later, gathers in the city of Jerusalem and cries, "Crucify him! Crucify him!" This was all that Jesus had by way of following at this point. Fourthly, there's an acclamation, but not the usual acclamation in verses 9 and 10. That those who went before and those who followed cried out, saying, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Blessed is the kingdom of our father David that comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Jesus is acclaimed by this ill-clad crowd. They use a mixture of Psalm 118, verse 26, and Psalm 148, verse 1, with a few connecting words borrowed from Luke 1:32. Blessing, calling blessing upon Jesus from the Lord, the one who is descended from their father David. It's here that we see very clearly that they're thinking of Jesus as a king, not as necessarily as the great Messiah to come, not as the one who's been promised since the garden when God promised Adam and Eve that one would come to set all things right. But it's not too far. These people are close to understanding the truth about Jesus. They're close to seeing that He's the Son of God, that He truly is a king because He's the King of kings. He's the King over kings. He is the Lord of lords. He's the Lord over all lords. He's the greatest authority in all this earth. He is God come in the flesh. But they don't quite see Him as such as yet. It was an acclamation, but not the usual acclamation. The acclamation for a great leader among men, but it does not express what Jesus truly is. Fifthly and finally here, it was an inspection, but not the usual inspection in verse 11. And Jesus went into Jerusalem and into the temple. So when He had looked around at all things, as the hour was already late, He went out to Bethany with the 12. Jesus enters the capital city of Israel. And where does He go? He goes to the most important, the most imposing, the most central building and grounds in the city. He went to the temple. But He didn't go like most people did in that time, simply as a tourist to see the sights. He went to the temple because He was going to see where graphically displayed day after day for hundreds of years His ultimate, final, once-for-all sacrifice had been enacted by the priests. He was going to see, boys and girls, the place where they slit the throats of the animals and birds that were sacrificed, symbolically appeasing God, looking forward to that time when Jesus would die as the final and full sacrifice. It must have been a very somber moment for Christ as He looked at the evidence of the blood that had been shed there so often. When He looked at the crowds who had come there, some of whom at least were there because of the sacrifices, knowing what they didn't know, and that He was going to be that sacrifice in just a few days. Was an inspection, but not the usual inspection. And the inability of the crowd, whether at the entrance to the city or at the temple, to understand who Jesus really was and is, warns us that it's possible for human beings to be very close to understanding this key personage of all history, to understand that God has come among us in the person of Jesus Christ, to understand that Jesus has come to be the Savior, the only Savior among men, to understand that Christ has come as the King of a new and dynamic and worldwide kingdom. We can be so close to understanding that, and yet so far. Our children can be that. They can misunderstand what we've been trying to teach them, what they've been hearing from this pulpit. They might think that to be a Christian is to be good, to do what Christ says, to do what their parents say, rather than to understand that it is to place our confidence for salvation from sin in the person of Jesus Christ, the only mediator between God and man, because He is the mediator whom God has sent to us. You see, in our sin, we would never have reached out. We would never have sought to be reconciled to God. But God, out of His love for His people, out of His merciful good pleasure, has reached out to us, and He's done that in Jesus. And yet, for many, Jesus is not much more than a swear word. He's not much more than a good person. And yet there are those who are agonizingly close, who recognize the superiority of His ethic to any other, who see the wisdom of His teaching, who marvel that He could be so saintly in his personal behavior. And yet they don't understand that He is God Himself. And it's important for each and every one of you to understand that today. That you not be like the crowds who ultimately reject Jesus and die and are damned. Don't have a false impression of Jesus, because it's that important if you don't. Second false impression here is of a fig tree in verses 12 through 14 and 20 and 21. Now the next day when they had come out from Bethany, He was hungry. And seeing from afar a fig tree having leaves, He went to see if perhaps He would find something on it. And when He came to it, He found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. In response, Jesus said to it, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." And His disciples heard it. And then jumping down to verse 20. Now in the morning as they passed by, they saw the fig tree dried up from the roots. And Peter, remembering, said to Him, "Rabbi, look, the fig tree which you cursed has withered away." Having arrived late on the first day of the week, Jesus returns to Bethany for a night's sleep. In the morning, they return to Jerusalem. And Jesus, at least, is hungry. There's not only humor here, but there's irony. A man who fed 5,000 men is hungry. They saw a nearby fig tree. Now, figs, boys and girls, are a wonderful fruit. And they grow very easily in the whole Mediterranean basin, which includes Israel. But you can only harvest them at certain times, just like you can only harvest apples and pears and so on. It's the same with figs. Now, in this case, this fig tree seemed to be fruitful. It was covered in leaves. And Jesus was hopeful that it would have at least a few early figs on it. Although it really wasn't the season, as verse 13 makes clear. And when He finds no figs, He says to the fig tree, "Let no one eat fruit from you ever again." Now, in general, if people talk to trees, we worry about them. But in the case of Jesus, we're not worried. We know that He is saying something very important here. He is bringing God's judgment upon the fig tree. But why would He do that? Is this not a case of overreaction at the very least, if not sinful anger? Well, remember what the Apostle Paul wrote later in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 6. This is not the right verse. It's in Ephesians. He says, be angry and sin not. Be angry and sin not. You can be angry and not sin. So the question is, was he right to be angry at the fig tree? Well, fruitlessness of the fig tree is an important teaching in the Old Testament. For instance, in Jeremiah chapter 8 and verse 13, read these words. "I will surely consume them, says the Lord. There shall be no grapes on the vine, nor figs on the fig tree, and the leaf shall fade, and the things I have given them shall pass away from them." What is Jeremiah saying here? He's saying there's going to be a time when I am no longer going to be patient with my people Israel, when I'm going to bring judgment upon them. It will be as if there are no figs on the fig tree and no grapes on the vine. And so Jesus deliberately condemns this fig tree as a type of Israel, as a type of the people of God. He's really doing this to teach his followers, in the light of the Old Testament teaching about the fig tree, that he has the authority to exercise judgment, not simply over the inanimate world, fig tree, but also over his people. And he is coming to the point where he is going to bring judgment upon them. Now, of course, that judgment is symbolized in the darkness that comes at the time of his crucifixion for hours upon the land of Israel. It comes in the way that the people of Israel are left behind as the church grows in its early decades among Gentiles, increasingly more and more in comparison to its growth among Israelites. And finally, in the events of AD 70, where a Roman general comes into the land, conquers it, and destroys the city of Jerusalem, including its temple and its walls, so that only a few of the old stones are left. He's saying here, I am ministering in a context of fruitlessness. There may be foliage. There may be leaves, boys and girls. There may be the activities going on at the temple day by day. The synagogues are functioning on the Sabbath day, where the people got together for prayer and Bible study and preaching and singing of psalms. May have seemed like everything was well spiritually, but it wasn't. And I am bringing judgment upon the people. Another important statement of that same truth is found in Hosea chapter 2 and verse 12. "And I will destroy her vines," speaking of his people, "and her fig trees, of which she has said, 'These are my rewards that my lovers have given me.' And I will make them a forest, and the beasts of the field shall eat them." He's saying they're going to be fig trees, and they're going to be vines, but you're not going to enjoy them, because others are going to enjoy them. Foreigners are going to enjoy them. And so it was throughout history, throughout the last 2,100 years almost. Most of Israel, most of the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have not followed Jesus Christ. Instead, others have. So, we see here that hosannas of little understanding do not please God. God is patient with his people. He normally gives us time to come to repentance. But there does come a time when he will abandon the church outwardly in a place, as he does with Israel, in order to advance his work in a different place. We can have a false impression of a fig tree flourishing, it seems, when all is not well underneath. And that dynamic is found throughout church history. And it's a warning to us. There was once a flourishing church in North Africa. The greatest theologian of the first 1500 years of the church, Augustine, was a product of that church. And by the time of the Protestant Reformation, there was not a single organized Christian church left in North Africa, west of Egypt. All of them disappeared. Like a fig tree without the figs, Christ had closed it down. We can have a false impression, thirdly, of the temple in verses 15 to 19. So they came to Jerusalem. And Jesus went into the temple and began to drive out those who bought and sold in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold doves. And he would not allow anyone to carry wares through the temple. Then he taught, saying to them, "Is it not written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer for all nations'? But you have made it a den of thieves." And the scribes and chief priests heard it and sought how they might destroy him. For they feared him, because all the people were astonished at his teaching. And when evening had come, he went out of the city. The temple courts must have seemed to Jesus like a modern mall. He'd visited briefly when he entered the city, and he was able to see that it had reverted to form. Early in his ministry, as we read in John chapter 2, he had gone into the temple courts and overturned the tables and called upon the people to repent of turning this sacred place into a place of commerce and even of a shortcut for people going from one part of the old city of Jerusalem to the other. It was filled, no doubt, on this occasion by crowds who had gathered in Jerusalem for the festival of the Passover. And so there would have been even more doves for sale to the poor, and banking for those who had traveled from other countries and used different kinds of currency. It was a very useful shortcut from one part of the city to the other. And there, trying to do their work, were the priests, who in some respects didn't mind the hum and the activity, because they got a part of the cake. Looking at the temple, people could have said, "What prosperity! Look at all these people. Look at all these worshipers. Look how the worship is going on day by day." Yet, it's like the carry-on in so many mega churches today, and some that aren't so mega. It's all noise and froth and busyness. And where is, as Christ says, this work of my house being a house of prayer for all nations? Quoting from Jeremiah 7:11, which itself is a quotation from Psalm. And also Isaiah 56:7 in the Septuagint is very similar. So he's collating a number of verses in the New Testament, reminding us that worship is not about noise. It's not about movement. It's about bowing before our Creator and Redeemer. It's about being quiet, quiet enough that we can pray, quiet enough that all the nations can pray. Did you catch how artlessly Jesus introduced that idea? You see, at the temple, there would have been Jews from all over the world. They would have come from Iran and perhaps even India from the east. They would have come from Morocco and Spain to the west to be there for the Passover. as they came for some of the other events like Pentecost and New Year's and so on. But especially Passover, they would have been tempted to make that long, difficult, expensive, dangerous trip. And Jesus is saying, this is what's important at the temple. It's not this carry-on. It's the fact that people from all over the world are coming together. All the nations are coming here. Because this is the place where for so long the central need of all mankind has been enacted day after day after day. The need for forgiveness for sin. You see, that's where we can see the bankruptcy of other religions. Because all of them boil down to one thing. Be good. We don't need to be good. We need to be forgiven. And then we'll be good. We need to be forgiven. There's no forgiveness, really, in Islam. There's no forgiveness in Buddhism or Shintoism or Hinduism. There's only try harder. Be better. Jesus is saying, no, what you need is what I have come to offer to you. And that has been graphically portrayed in blood and guts for so many years. But remember again that when Jesus comes into the temple courts, he's seeing the enactment of his death before it occurs. Must have been very painful for him as he contemplates that grim reality. And out of his desire, his zeal for God's house, and the importance that he attaches to it, Jesus gets angry and overturns the tables. Now, what would happen, boys and girls, if you went into your mom's kitchen and overturned her table? You'd be in big trouble, wouldn't you? And Jesus got himself into trouble. They were not happy that he did that. But his anger was justified because they had taken this sacred place, this so important place, and turned it into a boisterous mall. Now, malls are okay, but they're not the place for worship. Unless you clear them out and quiet them down and bring in a good preacher. We must have a respect for worship and the place of worship. And you boys and girls need, under the guidance of your parents, to understand the importance of being quiet and being still so that we can all enjoy worship together. Worshiping Jesus, not through bloody sacrifices anymore, thank God, but worshiping Him spiritually by His Spirit. Fourth and finally, and most briefly of all, there's the false impression of prayer, verses 22 through 24. So Jesus answered and said to them, have faith in God. For assuredly I say to you, whoever says to this mountain, be moved and be cast into the sea, and does not doubt in his heart, but believes that those things he says will come to pass, he will have whatever he says. Therefore I say to you, whatever things you ask when you pray, believe that you receive them, and you will have them. Jesus, since the previous time that they had passed by, has performed the last of his 18 miracles recorded in Mark, the cursing of the fig tree. And it is the only one that is destructive. And he uses the amazement of his disciples to encourage them to have faith in God and to pray with faith. Now they dealt, as no doubt all Christians do most of the time, with prayer that God does not answer or does not answer in the way that we desire it. And what Jesus says is you have to believe. You have to have faith when you pray. Not that God is going to answer every prayer you pray in the way you want Him to pray to do so, but that He will answer it in accordance with His perfect will. And if you had faith, and if it were God's will, if you prayed and said, the mountain over there, which we can see from here in Harrisonburg, I want it to be cast into the Atlantic Ocean. And that would happen. The problem is either that we don't pray with faith, or that it's not God's will that that mountain be cast into the Atlantic Ocean. The problem is not in God. It's not in His willingness to hear us and answer us. It's not in His lack of power to do what we want. It is, in fact, that we have not prayed with faith, and it is not, and or it is not, His will. You see, praying for something that is contrary to God's will is futile. Praying for something which may be inconsistent with God's will is often frustrating. But if we pray according to your will, then the problem with unanswered prayer begins to dissipate like the dew dries in the morning. We have the false impression of prayer, brothers and sisters, do we not? That if we simply pray a little more, if we pray a little harder, if we pray with more religious sounding words, that somehow that's going to impress God and convince Him to answer us as we want Him to. No, my friends, it's not that way. Prayer must be in accordance with God's Word and be in faith. False impressions. They can be dangerous in any context. But here we've seen four false impressions that give us wisdom about the truth as Christ has revealed it to us. The only question is, are we willing to let His Word clear up those false impressions that we've had? Let's pray together.